I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis 39. I hope you've been able to follow along as we're going through the life of Joseph. This is the third week. We've been taking the opportunity to study his story. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read this passage. It's a fairly long passage. It's the entire chapter here, but I think it's good to follow along and be familiar with exactly what the word says. So we're going to begin here with verse 1 and read down through the last verse, verse 23. Will you pray this prayer with me? Lord, this is your word to me today. May it be a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path. Help me to hide this word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. May I read it in, pray it through, live it out, and pass it on. Amen. Beginning here with verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came here to sleep with me, but I screamed, and when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave brought us, came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those who were held in prison, and he remained responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. May God add his blessing to the word. Be seated. So many times we can foolishly think, it won't happen to me. When it comes to a falling to temptation, especially temptations of the flesh, we would do well to consider. It happened to the wisest man in the Bible, Solomon. It happened to the strongest man in the Bible, Samson. It happened to the most spiritual man in the Old Testament, King David. Gordon MacDonald was an amazing man who could teach and was respected as an author, especially a lecturer on marriage in America. But he had an affair. His ministry, influence, and testimony were shot. He was once asked at a seminar several years before, "What's your greatest strength?" And he answered without question, "My commitment to moral purity." And he said, "I really believe that." But then Satan took an unguarded strength, and it became a double weakness. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." That says to us this morning, if you are a Jesus follower, if you intend to follow Christ, the Bible teaches, listen, you are not your own. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit is living within you, and the instruction for us is clear. We are to live lives of purity, regardless of the temptations that may appeal to us. Now, no one in Scripture, I think, serves as a better example to us than Joseph. For about 10 years, Joseph serves as a slave in Egypt to this man named Potiphar. Joseph didn't want to be a slave. We told that story last week. He's hundreds of miles from home. He's got a different language, a different culture, a different set of values, and a demeaning status. But as we see here, and as we saw last week, he made a decision to do his best whatever situation he found himself in. And so instead of becoming bitter, he was going to make things better. And as a result of that, he blooms wherever God plants him. And I'm thinking, I'm sure he received rough treatment at the beginning, but his diligence soon would draw the attention of his owner, and he was given more and more responsibility, more respect as a result. And it wasn't long before Potiphar discovered that Joseph not only worked hard, but he was a leader. He was gifted as a manager. He could delegate responsibility. And what's more, Joseph was just likable. He was just likable. So Potiphar, Pharaoh's captain of the guard, turns more and more and more of his personal affairs over to Joseph. And Joseph just keeps excelling. Verse 2 reads, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master." So what we see there is Joseph's responsibility and influence increase, so did the perks. Given his situation, Joseph now has made something of himself, and he's doing okay. There is something about success that makes you even more vulnerable, I think, to sin. Ask King David. His great victories in battle would lead him to believe that he was invincible, and he didn't need to guard his heart. He didn't need to guard his soul. Well, Potiphar's wife begins to take note of this handsome young man. Years ago, I remember we had a youth pastor that I, from time to time, would take with me to the hospital just to kind of give him some experience. I noticed when he was with me, now he was tall and handsome and young, he attracted a little more attention than I was used to. Nurses might come in a little more often and want to check the blood pressure or whatever, and they would hang out a little bit longer to engage in conversation. They just, you know, gave a little more attention. I got the impression that they looked at him a little differently. Eventually, I started taking Pastor Rich with me instead, and we didn't have that problem anymore. Been a rough day for Pastor Rich. Joseph was tall and handsome and young and bright. And doesn't it strike you as you read this story that Joseph had one of those personalities that he was everybody's favorite? You know, think about it. His dad, father's favorite. He becomes Potiphar's favorite. Later on in prison, he becomes the warden's favorite. Same thing eventually with Pharaoh, the favorite. Joseph had a natural charisma that caused people to just like him. So you add that to the qualities that, the physical qualities he has. He was a handsome young man. Potiphar's wife notices him too. And maybe he was a little bit naive about her advances. I mean, everybody's nice to Joseph. Everybody likes Joseph. It doesn't help that Potiphar chose to move Joseph inside the house. That proximity itself became a recipe and potential for disaster. But one day, Mrs. Potiphar shocks Joseph plainly by saying, "Come to bed with me." Now, I'm speculating here, but I suspect that Potiphar's wife was probably attractive. A man of Potiphar's status probably would have had none other. And so this became a volcanic temptation to this young man. Think about it. He's probably about 27 years old. He's a bachelor with normal drives and instincts. For 10 years now, he has been saturated with Egypt's moral values. He doesn't get to enjoy himself. Any values, by the way, he did receive in his own home would have seemed distant and unenlightened. He was a slave who rarely got to have any kind of pleasure. And what a tremendous ego boost it would have been to have an affair with his master's wife. You know, the reality is, I've often thought that if Joseph had taken a modern-day psychology course, he would have had all kinds of rationales for giving in. You know, my father was overindulgent with me. You know, my mother died when I was a little boy. My brothers, they abused me. I'm in a foreign country. He could have blamed the power dynamic that existed between the boss's wife and himself as a slave and say, "I was just a victim." He could have said, "Well, you know, Egyptian morals are different than ours. I'm repressed as a slave. I'm lonely. It's a way to advance my career." Or, what's a red-blooded young man supposed to do? But there's an incredible line here in verse 8. It simply says this: "But he refused." Joseph says no. He knew that sex outside of marriage was not God's plan. In fact, he gives Mrs. Potiphar, if you see this, two reasons. And I think this is so instructive. In a sense, one is rational and one is more spiritual. One is based on love for someone else, and the other is based on love for God. Let's look at this. He said, first, I can't do this because I respect my earthly master here too much. He told her, "My master has withheld nothing from me except for you, because you're his wife." And so Joseph demonstrates a loyalty and love toward the man who has been reasonably good to him. So that reminds us this morning, and this is so critical. The first guardrail that Joseph sets up for us to consider is this: how will this affect people I love? If I do this, where is this going to go? Where is this going to take us? Who is this going to hurt? He understands the destruction it would cause in his relationship with a man who had become his friend, Potiphar. And I want to tell you, when you are tempted to have an affair or give in, what a grace it is to be able to stop and take a breath and think, how does this impact people I care about? How would things change if we would just take a moment and say, what will this do to my mate? What will this do to my kids? Who is going to be crushed? My parents? Embarrassed? Christian friends who heard me say those wedding vows? What will this do to my testimony? On the surface, an affair can seem glamorous and daring, can seem exciting, but in reality, it's just the most selfish thing a person can do. I really don't care about anybody else. I care about me and my momentary pleasure. The rest of you don't matter. And so Joseph said, I can't do this to Potiphar. I respect him. I love him. He's been good to me. But of course, it goes further than that, doesn't it? There was another guardrail for Joseph. I can't do this because it's so disloyal to my God. How could I do such a wicked thing, he says, and sin against my God? One way to build a guardrail to temptation is to never get over the shock of how horrible a sin is. Joseph here names it appropriately. He says it is a wicked thing. It's a sin against God. What would happen if we would truly recognize the devastation of sin to our relationship to a holy, pure, righteous God? The first sermon I ever preached at North Homestead Friends, I was a candidate here way back in 1995, somewhere in March, I think it was. I preached a message from Jeremiah chapter 6, and I'd preached it a few times after, once I came here. And it was titled, Have We Forgotten How to Blush? Jeremiah, in that passage, talks about the people of Israel and how they had forgotten how to blush. They were no longer shocked by sin. Now, I look at that culture, and I think about our culture, and I think that's a pretty apt description of where we are today. Listen, friends, we see so many things and are bombarded, and we let it into our homes through our cable and internet, where it breaks down our disgust and our disdain for sin. And it's so subtle, but it happens one layer at a time. And we immerse ourselves, and our children are immersed in those pictures, where we develop a culture of sin, and it puts us in immense danger. But Joseph says, how could I do this wicked thing against my God? In other words, my relationship with God is so important to me, I can't imagine going there. I will not give in to this temptation. How are your guardrails this morning? Mrs. Potiphar is relentless. The Bible says that she approached him day after day, verse 10. I'm sure it was probably subtle at first. It's rare to see an affair just become a torrid, sudden event. It doesn't usually work that way. It starts with little innuendo, a knowing glance. Before long, maybe a suggestive comment, then a subtle touch of the hand. There's time together for lunch, and then that hour becomes two, and then there's a reason to stay after work, and people then will say, you know, how did this happen so quickly and suddenly? It didn't. It happens over time. Barriers were broken down. But Joseph refused again and again. And you'll notice here he refused to even be with her. I'm not gonna go there. There's wisdom in the country preacher who said, if you don't intend to go into the house, stay off the front porch. But one day, Potiphar's wife traps Joseph in the home. Verse 11, he's attending to his duties. They're alone. She catches him by his cloak, and she makes another proposition. Now, there's no mistaking what's happening here. This is not subtle. She is starting to disrobe him. This was unexpected. Joseph had no time to consider his options. There's no time to sit and talk and discuss and reason with her. No, he runs. He runs. A bear is about to be shot by a hunter, but he pleads with the hunter, please, don't shoot me. Let's sit down and talk this over. We can both get what we want. So the hunter agrees, and they sit down, and they talk it over, and the bear said, look, you want a fur coat, and I want a full stomach. We can work this out. Minutes later, the bear leaves by himself, and Both of them had what they wanted. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had a fur coat. Think about that a little bit. But it didn't work out for the hunter so well. Now notice here, Joseph runs and he loses his coat. Isn't it interesting that this is the second time he's lost his coat? Better to lose your coat than to lose your relationship with God. And so she decides to retaliate. And having been thoroughly rebuffed, she knows this is the end, she decides to accuse Joseph of trying to rape her. She concocts a story with the servants. I think the servants probably are more than skeptical. It's her word against Joseph, and they probably have come to know Joseph at this point. But verse 16 says, she kept his cloak beside her until Potiphar comes home. She puts on a performance worthy of an Academy Award. There she is, tears streaming down her face. She is pale. She's sobbing. She's trembling. Her voice is quivering as she declares that this Hebrew slave that you brought into our house has come here to rape me. And Potiphar burns with anger, and we can understand that. But what I think is interesting here is this. He takes Joseph, and the Bible says he puts him into prison. Now, Potiphar is the captain of the guard. That's basically the secret police there in Egypt. He could have done anything he wanted. In other words, I think he could have easily had Joseph executed then and there. But he didn't. And then it occurred to me, why wouldn't he have executed Joseph? I'm not sure he was convinced that his wife was telling the truth. He knew Joseph. And so he just puts him into prison. And it spared his life. But here's the reality. There's Joseph. I mean, what tragedy. What disappointment. What good does it do to follow God? And here I am. I thought it was bad as a slave. Now I'm in prison. Fallen all over again. He did what was right, and his reward for being faithful was to be falsely accused and imprisoned. Well, folks, that's a heavy price to pay for purity. Especially if you had been impure, you would have enjoyed pleasure and comfort. But there's so much tragedy and heartache and disappointment crammed into Joseph's life here, and this is what we see. He was faithful in adversity. So what are some of the lessons that I think we can take away from this story? Now, there are several, and I want to just give you a few. First, I would suggest to you this, that one of the things this story reminds us is that God's standards are permanent. They do not change. In other words, it didn't matter how far away from home Joseph was. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that he was in a different culture. It didn't matter that things hadn't always been great in his family. It didn't matter that he was in a culture that was amoral. It didn't matter that Joseph's life was unsettled or he had the opportunity right in front of him. God's word did not alter. And the reality is, in our day, there are some who would suggest that standards of what is moral and right fluctuate according to what is socially acceptable. In other words, God doesn't define the standards. The culture around us does. But I would have you think about the flood at the time of Noah, or the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the enemies of Israel, the destruction they faced, teach us that God doesn't grade on a curve. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies wicked sin is an abomination to the Lord. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The reality is that God's standard of what is right and what is pure, what is moral, isn't put to the test of a public opinion poll. even though our culture defines marriage differently, or is defining sexuality and gender differently. Our culture has accepted lewdness in its entertainment. It doesn't mean that it's okay. It's moral and good. Morality doesn't change because someone happens to be in your political party. It doesn't matter that you feel alone. It doesn't matter that your marriage is unsatisfied or you're bored or somebody at work finds you irresistible. Those standards of what God intends for his people are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But secondly, I want you to see here that temptation is normal, even for the godly. You know, I think sometimes we can buy into the notion that, man, if I could just get more spiritual and get closer to God, the temptation is not going to be a bother to me. But the reality is just the opposite. Because the closer you get to God, the more threat you are to Satan, and he puts a target on you. He comes to kill and steal and destroy. And so what we need to understand and grapple with is virtue is not in the fact that you're no longer tempted. No, virtue is in the fact that when the temptation comes, you have been given the authority through the power of the Holy Spirit to resist that. And that you've made the decision to love God and put him first above all things. You decide to love him more. Remember, Satan was there tempting Jesus. At the very beginning of his ministry, there was Satan. But he was at the end there too. Jesus on the cross, the devil is there. Why don't you come down from that cross? And yet Jesus was perfect. He knew the Father, yet he was tempted in every way. We shouldn't be surprised when we are tempted too. Bruce Larson told the story of an old priest who was asked by a young man, "Father, when will I cease to be tempted by the sins of the flesh?" And the wise old man said, "Son, I wouldn't trust myself until I've been dead for 3 days." I think there's wisdom in that. No matter how good you are, no matter how long you live, no matter how many times you've prayed and had devotions, even on that day, you live in a fleshly body and you will be tempted by its appeals. Someone chuckled the other day when I referred to one of my favorite authors, Irma Bombeck. My wife years ago gave me a full element of her books, and I have it in my bookshelf in my office. But she wrote a book with a great title, because we have this sense that, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side. And she had a great book that said, "The grass is always greener over the septic tank." That's a great image. Righteousness is not the absence of temptation. Righteousness is a willingness to resist. And that leads to the next lesson. Victory is possible through escape. This is what the Bible says. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Listen, we all face it. God is faithful. Why can we be faithful? Because he's faithful. "And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Joseph here turned and ran. Paul told young Timothy, "Flee youthful lust." He told the Corinthians, "Flee fornication." A reporter once asked an African safari guide, "Is it true that ferocious jungle animals won't harm you if you carry a torch?" And the jungle guide answered, "That depends on how fast you carry it." The truth is that most Christians overestimate, I think, their capability to cope with temptation, and they underestimate their ability to cope with suffering. Did you get that? I think this is true. They see people suffering, and they think to themselves, I could never go through that. But they could. They look at temptation, and they say, I could handle that. But they can't. And they fall. Whatever garment we need to leave behind, do so for the sake of your life, your family, your eternity. There's one more lesson here that I want to address. And that's this reality. There is a tangible reward for overcoming temptation. But that reward is not usually immediate, but it is ultimate. Here we see it again. Joseph is thrown into prison for what was right. And the reality is, my friends, you do what is right. You make that determination. It doesn't mean that suddenly things are going to be roses and cherries and whatever. In fact, suddenly there may not be a surge of romance in your marriage. Your marriage may still seem boring, or you may wonder, did I do the right thing? But this is the reality. Sin has a way of chipping away and destroying people over time. But righteousness will allow us to reap something beautiful and good. It says that God was with Joseph in prison, and God was going to bless Joseph even there. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Have you given up this morning? Have you decided, I don't think I can do this? I want to close this way. What is that one area in your life where you feel tempted? How is it that you can resist that temptation this week? I'm just asking this week. What's that one thing that you need to guard yourself against, so that at the end of your days you can know peace with him? And I feel like I need to say this too. Satan is very good at what he does, and I suspect that in one way or another all of us have fallen to a temptation. The cross reminds us that there is only one who lived that perfect life. And because of that, we can run to him even now and say, Lord, your righteousness in you, would you put that in me? Lord, it may take the rest of my life, but continue to work on me to make me more and more like you. And because of the cross, I can know forgiveness, freedom, and redemption. It's always good news. Let's pray together. Father, I don't enjoy preaching messages like this. It's torrid, kind of difficult situation where, Lord, we see the issues that Joseph experienced, but then, Lord, we look at our world and perhaps our own situation, and we realize, Lord, how much at risk we are. I look at young men and young women today, And I pray for them. So much in our culture is designed to bring them down, designed to change their attitude toward your word and what is beautiful and holy and good. Father, forgive us as a people for flirting with disaster. Lord, I pray for marriages that have been impacted by infidelity. God, you are a God who can restore and renew, but I also, Lord, pray for those marriages that haven't been impacted by that, but that Satan has a target on and would like to disrupt and destroy. I pray against his schemes, and that something in this message would be taken away, and that, Lord, men and women would put up the guardrails they need so that, Lord, they can look at their children in the eye, so that they can keep their faithfulness and testimony, so that we can be a church, Lord, that stands true to what you have given us, and that is the beauty of our sexuality and how we are to use it. Forgive us, Lord, where we have fallen short. Thank you for Jesus and his righteousness and purity. May that, Lord, cover us today. I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite